Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in with your questions if you wish to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or we can talk about things that you disagree with the host about. If you have such things, you can call in about those. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now our lines have filled up, but keep that number handy and dial it in a few minutes and you may very well get through, because lines do open up continually through the program. The number again is 844-484-5737. And I think we can go directly to the phones and talk to Slavik from South Carolina. Hi, Slavik. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about Hebrews 1:3, where it says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That wording, the word of his power, it just struck me as odd, because I would understand if it said, the power of his word, meaning that his word has power. But what does it mean when it's flipped like that?
What does it mean when it's worded like that? That's a very common. That's a very common Hebraism. Lots of passages in the Bible use that kind of situation. The word of his power is a Hebraism that means his powerful word. And the appearing of his glory is usually translated his glorious appearing. It's where the glory or the power are, we would say, an adjective to the noun. The main thing is, his word, and it's a powerful word. So saying the word of his power is a Hebraic way of saying his powerful word. The appearing of his glory, the word appearing is the main noun, and his glory is functioning like an adjective. So most translations say his glorious appearing. That kind of phraseology is very common throughout the Bible. And it's just something that comes from having a text that came from Hebrew writers.
Okay. Do you have time for another quick one?
If it's quick, go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. So I noticed that in Revelation 20, when it mentions those who were beheaded.
Revelation 20? Uh-huh.
Yes. I noticed that uses a different word than the one when John the Baptist was beheaded. Is there a reason for that, or is that just another word?
I don't really know the difference between the two words. You're saying that the word beheaded, when it's applied to John the Baptist in the Gospels, is a different word in the Greek than the word beheaded in Revelation 20? I'd never noticed it, and I'm not sure I would have even thought of it as being significant. If both of them mean beheaded, I don't know if they have any shades of difference of meaning or not, but I don't think there's any significance in it. Losing your head, being decapitated, would be the meaning of both passages.
Mm-hmm. Because I remember you said that that it might, that it uses, Revelation, it might use that word, those who are beheaded, not literally, like everyone that,
It's
dies for the faith.
It's representative. It's representative of those who've been martyred. Yeah,
okay.
But the word beheaded is used as that kind of placeholder. Sort of like in Revelation 13, the persecution of the saints is represented by economic boycott. They can't buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast, and that suggests that they're being singled out for boycott as a form of persecution. But I believe that the mention of that particular form of persecution just stands in for the general category of mild persecution, as opposed to, being beheaded. That's rather severe persecution. That's martyrdom. But the Bible will sometimes take one instance, one kind of thing, to stand for the whole category, and that's what I think is happening there. And I don't know. I don't have a Greek text in front of me, so I don't know if the word is different. You've looked it up, I guess, so it is. But that wouldn't mean anything to me. It's like in English, the word beheaded and the word decapitated are different words, but they don't mean anything different from each other. It's just the way it is, and most languages have more than one word for the same concept.
Okay, that's what I was just wondering. I guess I would have looked that up, but thanks for answering the question.
Well, thanks for your call. Michael from Inglewood, California is next. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Okay, so I'm calling because I kind of believe that God inhabited the, or his spirit inhabited the Ark of the Covenant. And that was seen maybe by the guy that died when he tried to catch it when it was falling. And also depicted, I think, in Indiana Jones Part 1 when they opened it up. But the second part is when the spoilers of war, where God said not to take it, and they did, I think, I'm not sure which book, but then they said the spoils were cursed or somebody died when they hid it under their floor or something like that. I have a vague memory. Now, my question is, I know that God can, His spirit can be within us, and a demon can also possess it. My question is, can a demon possess an object?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if a demon can possess an object. I'm not sure if the Holy Spirit possesses objects either. If so, I have no idea what the purpose would be. To suggest that objects have supernatural powers strikes me as part of the superstitious mentality of magicians and sorcery rather than anything to do with the spiritual realm as the Bible depicts it. Now, there are objects that are cursed, but the things that are cursed in the Bible that are under the ban were actually things that were dedicated to God. That is, it was a curse for man to own them because they were supposed to belong to God. So they weren't, it's not as if something cursed was demon possessed or something like that. I don't know. I don't know if an object could be possessed by the Holy Spirit. I don't necessarily agree that the Holy Spirit dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, of course, Indiana Jones, you were kind of joking when you said that, but the Indiana Jones movies, especially the first one, indicated that people who possessed the Ark of the Covenant, they wiped out whole armies, almost supernaturally by carrying it, and whoever had it was invincible. Those were absolutely ridiculous statements. The Bible does not teach that. The Hebrews actually made that mistake at one point, took it out to fight against the Philistines, and turned out that the Philistines defeated them and took the Ark into captivity. So it's obvious that the Ark didn't have magical powers of its own. Now, when it was put in the Temple of Dagon, the statue of Dagon was made to fall down before it by some force, but we don't have any reason to believe that force was living inside of the Ark. I think God made that happen. As far as Uzzah dying when he put his hand out to stabilize the Ark, I don't think it's because it had anything in it that caused the man to die, to touch it as if it was maybe high voltage electricity or something like that. And that was just a judgment of God that came upon him for the sacrilege. And so, I don't think any of those things would suggest that the Holy Spirit lived in the Ark. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence. And he said that he would meet the high priest between the cherubim, which is above the Ark, above the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark. But there's never any mention of God living inside the Ark. So, a person could believe it if they wanted to, because no one could prove or disprove it. But that's a different worldview than I think we are given in the Bible. I don't think God dwells in temples made with hands. I don't think he's more associated with certain places than other places. A lot of Christians have a sort of superstitious idea about that, sort of about what they consider to be the Holy Land, the land of Israel. They think, that's God's land. God is there more than other places. Well, I don't think so. The Bible doesn't indicate that at all. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, and I'm sorry, it's in the book of Acts in chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his sermon, he points out that the Jews had a rather superstitious idea that God dwelt in the temple or God dwelt in Jerusalem more than other places. But he points out that God appeared to Moses when he was in Midian, which is, Arabia. And he appeared to Joseph when he was in Egypt. And he was with the children of Israel as they wandered through the desert and so forth. Stephen's pointing out that God's not associated with a place or a thing or a building. he's associated with his people. And I think that both God and demons look for people to inhabit. But as far as whether they have any interest in inhabiting objects, I'm not sure. We have one case that we know of where they inhabited pigs, but they didn't seem to want to stay there. So I really honestly can't speak about the matter with any authority, but I'm not going to follow that particular theory. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks for sharing. Rudy from Vista, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and I think 23. Can it be considered one covenant? What's your opinion on that?
Yes, yes. I believe it's one covenant that was, addendums were added to it periodically. It's like a contract that God made with Abraham, or like a covenant that people make when they get married. They can add new promises to it later on if they wish, and that's what God does. We might say that all those promises that are ever mentioned about it were implied initially, but of course the first reference to the covenant, the first rendering of it in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, doesn't mention anything about giving Abraham land, for example. But it's not very long after that that God does, at the end of chapter 13, say he's going to give the land of the Canaanites to Abram's people. So anyway, there are additions made to it, or maybe they're not so much additions as they are just clarifications of what was implied in the first instances. But the Abrahamic covenant, it's the same covenant. I mean, Abraham counted on the same covenant as did Isaac and Jacob and all the Israelites. And, of course, we know from the New Testament that it's a covenant that's fulfilled in Christ.
All right. Excellent. Merry Christmas and have a nice weekend.
Thank you, brother. God bless you. You too. Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome.
Oh, hi. I just have a... can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, I have a follow-up question regarding to my mom's favoritism to my brother. I just wanted to get your advice again on how to respect my mom. Because I recently got an offer, a job in California. It's a really good job, but my mom didn't want me to go. She wanted me to stay in Honolulu and take care of my brother, pay for his rent and cook for him like that. She said that if I don't do that, I will be disrespect to her and dishonor the family. So I don't know how to answer to that.
Well, I don't necessarily agree with that. I don't know how old you are. How old are you?
I'm 23. My brother is 21.
Okay, so neither of you really are necessarily under your parents' authority anymore. You don't want to dishonor your parents, but... You know, once you're an adult, your parents are supposed to launch you into the real world of adulthood, and you have your own responsibilities. Obviously, you want to use those responsibilities in such a way that doesn't dishonor them, but that doesn't mean you let them dominate your choices as an adult. The idea when people have children and raise children is to raise them to be launched into the world as adults with their own responsibilities and their own, capabilities of guiding their own adult decisions. So I would say both your brother and you ought to be able to make your own decisions. Now, I'm not sure why does your mother think that you should do all those things for your brother? I know she favors him, but as you've said before, but is he disabled? Is he unable to take care of himself?
No. He is just my mom. Believe that he is not capable. He is a younger child. He's always been more spoiled, I guess.
I see. So if he's disabled, then it's by her coddling, I guess. Well, yeah, I think for you to move to California is a good idea. And although I'll tell you, there's not many people I would recommend to move to California. I've lived in California most of my life, and I'd love to get out of California. But the truth is, in your case, to get out from under that, I think it'd be wise for you to move to California for a while so that your brother can get used to get taking care of himself. Your mother might be angry at you for that, but she's not. But you're not doing something bad or wrong. You're just doing what she doesn't prefer for you to do. And when you're an adult, you don't need to do everything your parents prefer. Although I would not say that, you know, that a person should never take into consideration his parents' preferences after he's an adult. But yeah, you got to make your own decisions. And it sounds to me like a job is a good reason to relocate. And in your situation, this is perhaps going to be the best thing that could happen to your brother and your mother. And that's that he can be forced to become an adult himself unless your mother just keeps supporting him, which is her mistake, not yours.
Okay. And then my mom also mentioned that I'm a Christian, and she's not. She said that are we supposed to serve? Are we supposed to sacrifice ourselves for one and another? So why don't I just stay in Honolulu and do that for my brother until he has a stable job, graduating,
right,
and everything?
Well, since she's not a Christian, so she doesn't understand Christian, principles and values. You are serving, or let me put it this way, you may very well be serving your brother by leaving and making him grow up. A child who is allowed to be coddled well into his adult years because someone else in the family will just take care of him, even though he's capable of getting a job and taking care of himself, they're not doing him any favors. That's just enabling him to never grow up, never be mature. So I think you do him a favor by leaving him to make it on his own. And as far as your mother's concerned, yeah, there are times when, parents will not understand, especially if they're not Christians, because they, your mother is apparently understanding love and service and duty in terms of keeping her happy. It's not your obligation to keep anybody happy. I mean, as a Christian, yes, you serve and are concerned about the needs of others. But your concern for the needs of others does not bind you to stay home and take care of your adult brother who can take care of himself. I would just say, I believe this will be best for everybody. I'm sorry if it makes you unhappy. I'll send postcards.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Alex. Hey, God bless you, man. Okay. We're going to talk next to Kyle from Washington State. Kyle, welcome.
Question on casting lots, specifically in the book of Jonah, and then also comparing it to how the disciples replaced Judas. When Jonah, of course, was on the boat, when the storm came up, the other seamen cast lots to determine whose God was responsible for this. How did that process work, if we even know, and how were they so confident that that would give them the right results? And how does that compare to the lots that were cast for Judas's replacement?
Yeah. Well, casting lots is simply is something leaving things, as it were, ostensibly to chance. It's like rolling a dice or flipping a coin or drawing straws. It's making a choice between different options and not making it, not taking responsibility yourself for the choice, but leaving it to other forces. And generally speaking, we'd say leaving it up to chance. But in their case, these sailors were not believers in God in the same sense that Jews were. They seemed to believe there was a Yahweh, but see, all the pagans in those days typically believed that the gods of other nations were real gods, but they had their own national gods. So, the different pagan nations would worship the gods of their nations, and they believed that Israel had the God Yahweh, and they all really believed that all these gods were real. But they felt loyalty to their own national deities. Now, these sailors were pagans, so they probably had numerous deities, but they did know about Yahweh. And when Jonah told them, I'm running from Yahweh, they were afraid. It says they were afraid when they heard he was running from Yahweh, because Yahweh had quite a good reputation, even among the heathen, of being able to do amazing things for his people. And smart people didn't want to cross him. But they probably were not in their own minds leaving it up to God to reveal it. Maybe they were leaving it up to their gods to do so, or to the fates, or whatever. In any case, God intervened to reveal Jonah through it. I don't think that casting lots, for unbelievers casting lots, has any divine power behind it. But if God wants to, you know, let something be known, he can use whatever he wants to. For example, to deliver a message of doom to Saul, God allowed Samuel to come up when a witch called him up in a seance. Well, God doesn't approve of seances. The seances are wrong. But since Saul was conducting a seance anyway, which was a wrong thing to do, God was able to intervene in that situation and speak to him through it. God is in charge of everything in the world. That is, he's sovereign. So he can jump into whatever person's involved in and get his message across. And I think that God wanted Jonah to be revealed. And so God made the lot fall on Jonah. So his situation was revealed. There's a statement in Proverbs chapter 16 in verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap. That's like throwing the dice. But its every decision is from the Lord. So this is not about God's control of all random occurrences, but it's a matter of settling matters properly that are referred to him. That if when people are in a godly way seeking to get God's mind about something, and it can go one way or the other, then just leaving it to God to make it up, to make him his will known that way, is not... is apparently not irreverent. We might think it seems irreverent. It says in Proverbs 18:18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. Now, casting lots to cause contentions to cease is a way of just settling matters where people aren't in agreement on it and saying, well, let's just flip the coin and we'll let that solve the matter. Now, a person can do that with the idea that God is going to solve the matter that way, or they can do it with the idea that either decision is okay, but different people have their preferences, so all will agree to go along with whatever the coin flips, or whatever. We'll let this resolve the contention over this matter. Now, in Acts chapter 1, when they were replacing Judas, they found two very qualified candidates. They didn't know which one was going to be the one that they'd let be, but it had to be somebody, they said, who's been with them all the time since the preaching of John. Here's the qualifications in Acts 1:21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord was with us and went up in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John up to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. And they proposed two, which I presume were two men who fit those qualifications. Now, he says one was Joseph called Barsabbas, the other was Justus, who was surnamed Matthias. And they prayed and said to you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And then it says they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, so he was numbered with the 11. I think that the idea here is that they felt that Judas had to be replaced. There were two guys that they all felt pretty confident about, but they didn't want two. They wanted one. They wanted the number to be 12. And so they didn't want 13. So they couldn't have two guys replace him, but either guy would do as far as they were concerned. They were both equally qualified. It could just be a matter of eeny, meeny, miny, moe and picking one of them. But they decided that they would put it in God's hands and say, God, we're going to cast lots and we're going to take the decision of the lot as you're revealing your will in the matter. And they did. And what's interesting about that is that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, never indicates that that was a mistake on their part. Some people think it was. Some people think they acted prematurely. A lot of people think that Paul was supposed to be the replacement for Judas, but Paul wasn't converted yet, so he wasn't a candidate in this election, and that they shouldn't have had an election at all. They should have acted on it. They should have just waited, and God would provide the right guy. But the interesting thing is that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, does not ever state any disapproval of this or indicate that this was a mistake. It just says, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then, you know, throughout the book of Acts, at least the early chapters, we read of the apostles. The apostles did this, the apostle did that. And that included Matthias. So it's like Luke tells that this happened. Now, I don't know if Luke, you know, felt it was a mistake on their part or not, but he doesn't make any criticism of it. And neither did the other apostles. So I guess we have to assume that they considered that this was an adequate way of choosing between two candidates who were both equally qualified. Now, if one man had been more qualified than the other, and noticeably so, they probably wouldn't have had to cast lots. They'd say, well, this is the guy who obviously should do it. Anyway, yeah, it's kind of a mysterious thing. I think in many cases, it's just, I'm going to just trust God to let his will be known this way because I don't have any other way of knowing. And that is one way that God has let his will be known in some cases. That's how the land was distributed among the 12 tribes in the book of Joshua. Is that they cast lots to see which tribe got which land. So that causes things to be done without dispute. Because it can always be said, well, no one made this decision except God. I'm out of time for this segment, but thanks for your call. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a couple lines open for you if you'd like to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to balance comment some point you don't agree with the host about. Feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is John, calling from Maple Valley, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listen to you periodically, and I really appreciate your information for us. I do have a question, can I tell you what I believe, and then you either agree or disagree?
Okay.
Okay. This has to do with paradise versus heaven. And I believe that when the Old Testament Christians died, they didn't go directly to heaven. They went to Shiloh in paradise, the bosom of Abraham. Once Christ ascended, then the believers that were with the bosom of Abraham went directly to heaven, as do all of the other Christians who die now after Christ's ascension. So I just have a question about the term paradise and the third heaven. So can you clarify that?
Well, the scenario you described is very common, and I don't have any objection to it. I would say that I tend to see it the same way. The reason I say I tend to is because the Old Testament doesn't really ever mention people going to paradise when they died. The idea that they do, and that is one compartment of Hades or Sheol, was an idea that developed in the intertestamental period among the Jews. And Jesus seems to just buy into it, or at least refer to it, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and also in the statement he made to the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me in paradise today." I think the best way to understand that is that Hades, or Sheol, is compartmentalized, and that the righteous who went to Abram's bosom were in what they called paradise. And that, but now, when the righteous die, they don't go to there. They go to heaven. They're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So I think that's what you're saying, and that's a very common evangelical view. I've held that virtually all my life. I'm not 100% confident about it, only because, you know, we don't have unambiguous statements about all that, but it does seem to be a way to synthesize the biblical data in a harmonious way without contradicting anything that I know of in Scripture. Now, as far as the meaning of the word paradise, it comes from the Persian language. It's one of the few words in the Bible that's not of Hebrew origin, but of Persian origin. And it means a pleasant park, a pleasure park is what it means. Now, you know, we use the word paradise kind of generically. If we talk about a beautiful place we've been, we say, oh, that's paradise. Or you're in paradise, you know, I'm vacationing in paradise, whatever. And it doesn't really matter what place it is. If it has the features that we regard as paradisical, then we can refer to it as a paradise. And it's not really a technical term at all or a proper name for any place, except Paradise, California, perhaps, which is a town. Yeah. But I think in the Bible it's used kind of generically too. You're right. One compartment of shale was considered to be Abram's bosom, or sometimes called paradise. It's also the case that paradise seems to at times refer to the Garden of Eden. It's also apparent that the paradise of God refers to the New Jerusalem in Revelation. And right. That Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about having been caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. Now, the third heaven is not the same as paradise by this reasoning. I mean, paradise is, as we said, you know, perhaps a compartment of shale where the righteous dead went before Jesus came to release them and take them with him to heaven. But, of course, Paul wrote after that point. Paul wrote after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And therefore, he says that he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven, which he called paradise. Now, he's either using the word paradise a different way, or he's suggesting that paradise, which was once a compartment in Hades, is now identified with heaven. It's hard to say. But the scenario you have presented is, I think of nothing objectionable to it, except that there's nothing that explicitly describes it all that way in the Bible, but that's how it is with many of our doctrines. We have lots of doctrines that we put together from pieces here and there, like puzzles, but the pieces are all in the Bible, and it's one way that they fit together.
So I can kind of look at the thief that hung on the cross that supported Jesus, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the thief was in paradise for a little over 3 days until Christ ascended, and then he went from paradise to the third heaven with Jesus. Is that right?
Well, I would say that is a very possible scenario, maybe a likely one. I'm not sure what difference it would make for me to know that or not know it, but, yeah, I mean, as we have been describing it, that would apparently be the case.
Yeah, the only reason I call that, I just wanted to clarify, because I have people that I go to church with that believe that paradise and heaven are interchangeable as far as the terminology. And I said, well, you know, I don't want to get into a fight with this because it isn't, you know, it doesn't matter. Yeah. Once Jesus ascended, everybody, whether they were in paradise or went directly to heaven, are with him in heaven, forgiven, and are going to live with him eternally. And that's, mm-hmm. that, to me, is the most important part.
Well, again, you know, Paul did, after the ascension, he did kind of equate paradise with the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, the opening verses there. But Jesus might not have been equating the two, because he made his statement before his death and resurrection. And right. And therefore, Jesus might have been describing an earlier situation that existed before his death and resurrection.
Okay, well, I believers before the ascension, believers afterward, the important thing is they are saved.
That's right. It hardly matters. The geography hardly matters in it, yeah.
Correct, yeah. So, but I just wanted to clarify that because I didn't want to say, no, you're
right.
wrong.
All right.
I didn't have an idea. So I certainly appreciate your clarification of it, and I truly like to listen to all the answers that come up. And I know I tried right at the beginning, and couldn't get through, but I did make it. So anyway, thank you so much for your attention.
Thank you, John. See, Aaron from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome.
Yeah, how are you?
How am I? I'm fine, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have an issue about transliteration and the translation of Jesus' name into Jesus than what it was in Hebrew.
Okay.
Because I'm not fully understanding how it translates into Jesus.
Okay.
When still Moses, everyone else's name from the Old Testament cover comes over as the same, except his.
Well, yeah, if we're using Hebrew names of Hebrew characters, you're right. But in the New Testament, we call people by their Greek names. I mean, Peter is not a Hebrew word. Simeon is the name of Simon, but Simon's not the Hebrew form of it. Simeon's the Hebrew form of it. The point is that it doesn't really matter what language you're using. You'll probably use the form of names that language uses. And the reason that names are different in different languages, there might be many different reasons that I'm not aware of, but one of them certainly is that not all languages have the same sounds available. Mm-hmm. You know, I tried to learn the alphabet in Swedish once, and when I got to the number 7, I couldn't go any further. I couldn't pronounce the sounds that a Swedish child can do it, but I can't do it because you're raised in languages that have certain sounds, and someone who isn't raised in a language that has those sounds, you know, sometimes has great difficulty or might even find it impossible to make those sounds. So Hebrew has an SH sound, and it does not have a J sound. So Hebrew, the J would be replaced with a Y in our pronunciation, but it would retain the SH. So Yeshua would be Joshua. You know, Joshua is the name that also is in Greek, the name of Jesus. But so the Hebrew has no J sound, just a Y. And it has an SH sound. Now, Greek, on the other hand, Greek also doesn't seem to have a J sound, but it doesn't have an SH sound either. So the name Yeshua is translated as Jesus, or Yeshua, but Jesus, there's an S, they put an end at the end. But it's the same name transliterated into sounds that the Greeks could pronounce. So we have the name Yeshua in the Hebrew, and the same name is Jesus in the Greek. Now, when we come into English, I don't know how the English came to introduce J's into lots of the places where there were no J sounds in the Hebrew or the Greek, but it did in many names. In fact, all the names in the Old Testament that we pronounce with a J, whether it's Joshua or Jeremiah or Jehoiada or Jehoshaphat, none of those are pronounced that way in the Hebrew because we have a J at the beginning. They would not have a J sound. They'd all begin with an I sound or a Y sound. So, no, we don't pronounce them the way they did. And I'm not sure how J came to be the substitute in English for the Y sound in Hebrew or Greek, but I don't see why it would be objectionable. Like I said, different languages have different sounds they use, and even, you know, my name, Steve, would be, although I think that many languages can pronounce it, it would be pronounced a little differently in some languages, just because the E sound is different. Or in German, ST sounds like SHT in their language. So, you know, I wouldn't be offended if they weren't able to quite pronounce my name the way I was accustomed to hearing it in a different language. And that's how God is. God doesn't expect everyone to speak the same language. In fact, God's the one who made it impossible for everyone to do so at the Tower of Babel. So he can't object to the fact that people pronounce certain words differently. And so in the English language, although it's not impossible for us to pronounce Yeshua or Jesus, it's just the conventions of the English language have used J's in places because we have a lot of J's in our in English. And they don't have that sound in either Greek or Hebrew. So that's how Jesus comes to be, you know, the commonplace name for Jesus in our language. But lots of Christians say Yeshua. I mean, if they want to, I can't think of any reason to. For example, the disciples who wrote the New Testament in Greek, they didn't use the word Yeshua. They used the word Jesus. The Greek, they translated it into their own language, Greek. So obviously the New Testament writers didn't think it necessary to write or pronounce things in the Hebrew form. There's nothing sacrosanct about pronunciation. Are you there? Maybe he's gone.
Sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I had to have it on mute because I had some background noise. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, Aaron. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk next to Doug in Denton, Tennessee. I'm Denton, Texas. Excuse me. And we have some lines open, and we have about 15 minutes left of the program if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Doug in Denton, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I read your article on marriage and divorce. It was very thorough and very well written, and you're a well-spoken man. But I considered the people that aren't aware of those principles of Christians that perhaps don't follow them and live their life preaching upon them, as well as our pastors that tell us once saved, always saved, how that holds against those principles.
Well, obviously what my article says about divorce and remarriage is that God doesn't recognize every divorce that man's courts recognize. God does recognize some divorces as valid, but not all divorces. If there's no biblical grounds, he doesn't recognize them, and therefore people who get those kinds of divorces, God doesn't see them as unmarried. And so if they marry somebody else, he sees them as getting involved in an adulterous relationship. Now, a lot of preachers don't preach that. You're right. A lot of preachers have different ways of looking at that. I would say if they have searched the scripture with an honest heart, seeking prayerfully to know the mind of God, and they have put together the information in a way that would, to my mind, be faulty, but they've done the best they know to be faithful to the word, I'm going to say they could mislead people and they could do harm, but they may be not held responsible before God, since none of us knows everything. And what the Bible, to understand a teaching like that, you've got to put together, I think, the whole counsel of Scripture. And some people simply don't seem to have the capability of reasoning from the whole of the data. And therefore, people come up with different views. But in my opinion, the view that I present there is very, very much the view of most Protestants throughout since the Reformation. And I think it's the view of Scripture. Now, preachers who teach once saved, always saved, obviously the ones who preach it, I hope, are being sincere and they actually think the Bible teaches this. I don't think the Bible teaches it. But if someone really thinks the Bible teaches it, and again, if they've been sincerely and humbly and honestly been seeking the Lord and studying the Scriptures diligently, and they've just not seen it clearly and they get it wrong, I think that, you know, God may give them a pass on teaching that. I don't know. I'll leave that to God to judge. God knows the heart. But I will say that if someone says once saved, always saved, and therefore it doesn't matter if you do the right thing concerning your divorce, then they're not teaching Christianity. They're teaching, you know, they're just teaching self-religion. Do what you want and God will cover it. If I believed in once saved, always saved, and there was, by the way, there was a time when I did because I was raised with that belief. If I believed that, I would still teach that we should do the thing that God wants us to do, because whether we're in danger of going to hell or not should never be the issue of whether we're going to obey God or not. If we're only going to obey God because we're afraid to go to hell, and without the danger of going to hell, we have no interest in obeying God, then we're probably not Christians at all. A Christian is somebody who has repented, and repentance means it's no longer I but Christ. It's no longer my will but God's will. I'm not going to live for me. I'm going to live for God. Tell me what God wants, because I want to do what he wants me to do, not what I want. Anyone who has never made that decision has simply not been converted. The Bible doesn't recognize any conversion that doesn't have those features. You cease to be about you, and from now on you're about God. Now, this would be true whether you believe you can lose your salvation or not. And at times when I kind of suspected that you could not lose your salvation because of the way I was trained, I still would have never thought, and therefore it's okay to disobey God. Anyone who reasons that way is simply obeying God because they're afraid to go to hell, not because they love God. It's like,
yep.
If I stop being nice to my wife, I don't think she'll divorce me. But even though I feel pretty secure that I won't be divorced, I don't want to be mean to my wife. You know, why would I want to do that? If you love somebody, you don't want to do what hurts them. You don't want to do what displeases them. So, if a pastor who believes in once saved, always saved is counseling a couple who are thinking about getting divorced, but they don't have grounds. If he says, well, you know, you really don't have grounds for divorce, and probably you really shouldn't, but it's okay, because if you do, you'll still go to heaven. That pastor is no pastor. He doesn't know the gospel. He doesn't know what salvation is. Salvation is not escaping hell. Salvation is being saved from your sins and from your life of self-centeredness to being living a life for the glory of God, to please Him. And if people don't know that, they haven't had the gospel preached to them yet. And shame on that pastor. So I think that anyone who leads people or gives people permission to sin is stumbling them. And Jesus said those who stumble, believers, should have they'd be better off if they had a millstone around their neck and be cast in the sea. So such pastors, I think, ought to be terrified and should start repenting real quick before they die. The sooner the better. Thank you, brother, for that call. Let's talk to Daniel from New York. Daniel, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hey, go ahead.
Steve, how are you?
Uh-huh, fine.
Yeah, Steve, I want to ask you, Steve, I got married like 5 years ago, right?
And, congratulations.
And I'm happy my marriage. Yeah, it was arranged. It was an arranged marriage. Yeah,
good.
It was in India. Yeah. But the thing is, I'm unhappy. Well, I'm unhappy with her because she's not fair to me. She's not fair, and she doesn't treat me good. So I want to ask you, can I divorce? And I'm gonna ask you, is it okay if I divorce her? Because like I said, it was an arranged marriage, what does the Bible say about divorce? Like, is it okay if I divorce her? Because it's 5 years already.
Well, you have to realize that when the Bible was written, almost everybody's marriage was arranged. There's no assumption in the Bible that a marriage is only valid if it was not arranged by parents or matchmakers. This is something that most Middle Eastern cultures practiced, and apparently your culture did too, and therefore you entered into a marriage, according to the conventions of your culture, and agreed to it. Now, when you agree to be married to someone, then you should keep your oath, because breaking an oath is worse than being unhappily married, I believe. Now, I don't believe that being unhappily married is a goal. I think that being married, one reason that you're not free to leave your wife is because marriages sometimes aren't very happy initially, and people would be tempted to leave when, in fact, God wants them to have a lifetime of learning to adjust to each other and learning to serve each other and learning to be, a marriage that glorifies God. Now, I'm wondering, is it the case that your wife is not a Christian? Actually, I didn't actually ask you. Are you a Christian, Daniel?
Yes.
Okay, is your wife a Christian?
No, she's not. She's from India.
Okay, well, Christians can be from India. I know quite a few Indian Christians. But, I would say that the real question then, you're in an unequally yoked marriage, and it's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. And I believe that if she wants to remain married on the terms that marriage, involves, then you should allow her to to you should forgive her and of when she sins against you and so forth, and you should try to keep make the marriage work. If she doesn't want to meet the terms of marriage, if she says she doesn't want to,
but I keep forgiving her. I always forgive her.
Yeah, you always forgive her. That's
yeah,
good.
Yeah.
That's good. But
yeah, I always forgive her, but she doesn't accept it.
Yeah, well, you know what you might want to do, I mean, I don't know how severe the abuse is that she's dishing out to you, but, or maybe she's just not very nice. Lots of husbands and lots of wives are not very nice to their spouses, shame on them, but that's not grounds for divorce. But you might sit down with her and say, and lay out what you believe the terms are biblically of marriage. And, I actually have a document on that at my website at thenarrowpath.com. Under topical articles, one's called "What is Marriage?" And it talks about what the Bible teaches about that. And you might say, this is what I understand marriage to be. Do you agree to that? Do you want to be married on these terms? And she says, on those terms, no. Well, then it sounds to me like she's one who's not content to dwell in the marriage. And that's what the term Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7. So it may be that she would not want to be married to you on those terms. But if she does, I would do everything you can to try to work it out, because making the marriage work, and not just work in the same, not just survive, but to improve, is really what God's will is. All right. I'm sorry to hear about your difficulties in marriage. I always hate to hear about such things. I've known them myself in times past. Wes from Dallas, Texas, welcome.
Hey, Steve, I appreciate your show and all you do for the listeners. I wanted to ask if you have a favorite Bible subject to study, and then if you have a favorite type of call to take.
On the air?
Yes, sir.
Not really. I enjoy every call. Well, almost every call. There are some calls that are a little tedious. I guess my favorite kind of call is one that's not tedious. If somebody has a question that they formulated and it's clear and you know they want an answer to it. I like those calls. I like those calls also that don't agree with me if they can articulate their position. So I like all kinds of calls. And the same thing with biblical subjects. I don't have a favorite biblical subject because I've taught, you know, for the past 50 something years, I've taught through the whole Bible over 20 times, and I like every part. Sometimes people ask me, what's my favorite book of the Bible to teach? I think, good heavens, it certainly is whatever one I'm looking at the moment. Because I was just thinking this today, how that I can't think of any book of the Bible that if I'm kind of, you know, down or whatever, that I couldn't sit down and read that book reverently and be ministered to out of it. They're all great. Not all are equally great, but many of them are equally great. It's sort of like the question of, you know, which of my five children do I love best? Well, I'd have to say whichever one I'm thinking about at the moment. And that's kind of that way with the Bible books and subjects and so forth. To me, the Bible is all excellent. And it certainly, nobody wastes any time seeking to understand and to follow what the Scripture teaches. And there's no limit to the number of times you can gain reading through it. You know, my hero, George Mueller, said when he was in his 90s, he said that he'd read through the Bible over 100 times, and he still never failed to get something new and fresh from God out of it, reading through. And I would say, while I haven't read through the Bible 100 times, there certainly are some books of the Bible I probably have, but anyway, it's still the same way. I mean, they're all great. I love this life of being able to just, you know, have people talk about the Bible with me. I wish everyone could do that. I feel really blessed. But thank you for your call. I got to go, unfortunately, and the weekend's coming up here quick. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.